Holy Lord, we give you thanks and praise for who you are and for all your benefits. We rejoice in the gifts of creation, that you give us life and breath and health, that you give us family and friendship, that you provide our daily bread and share with us the beautiful bounty of your creation. Even more, Father, we rejoice in the gifts of redemption, that your love has rescued us from sin and brought us into the joyous kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you for forming us into his people, his body and bride. We thank you that he loves us as his own flesh and blood and makes us one with him so that we share in all that he has. And Father, we thank you for sending forth your Spirit, pouring out your love, shedding your love abroad in our hearts through your Spirit, giving us your Spirit to work in us the gift of faith, to unite us to Christ and to one another, to give us a heart for the poor and needy, to enable us to do your work in the world, to bring you glory in everything that we do. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one eternal God, we exalt you today. Be pleased with our praises as we seek to glorify you and put your perfections on display for all the world to see. Exalt yourself through us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our lesson of the day also comes from Matthew's Gospel. I will read chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. Here again, the Gospel of Christ. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we cry out to you, asking you to help us. Help us that we might see and understand the truth revealed here in this passage of Scripture, and give us the power and the strength to live accordingly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. May be seated. Have you ever noticed how much of life revolves around eating with others? We all know how important family dinner is, the family meal each day. We often do business deals at the table. We celebrate events like birthdays and graduations and weddings with meals together. We build friendships by eating together. If you want to get to know someone, you get lunch with them or you get together for dinner. Eating is not only central in our daily lives, eating is also central to the Bible. Think about Adam and Eve at the very beginning. In the creation account, we find that God puts Adam and Eve in a garden that is full of free food. But Adam and Eve aren't content with that, and so they choose to take from the one tree, the one food tree in the garden that was off limits, that God had said this tree is not for food, at least not yet. And through that meal, that false feast, you could say, they plunged the human race into sin and destruction. But eating not only has to do with man's fall into sin, it also has to do with redemption. Meals also play a part in our salvation. Think just as an example about the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let God's people go." And Pharaoh says, "Why does he want them to go? What are they going to do?" And Moses says, "We want all the people from the youngest to the oldest to go out into the wilderness and hold a feast to the Lord. They're going to hold this religious festival out in the wilderness." And of course, Pharaoh says no. And the whole book of Exodus unfolds basically as a battle between God and Pharaoh. Will the people be set free? Will they be allowed to go and have this religious feast? If God wins, they will. And of course, we know that's what happens. That's the shape that their redemption takes. When they are redeemed, they feast together. After Israel is settled in the land of promise, eating is still a big deal. God gives them a calendar, and the nation of Israel has all of these annual feast days that they are to keep, days that they are to celebrate. Some of these feasts went on a full week. You know, can you imagine that, feasting for a full week, day after day of feasting and partying, and yet that's what God commanded, not just permitted, but commanded. When the Old Testament prophets foretold the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he would bring into history, they described it in a number of different ways, but primarily in terms of a great banquet that he would spread for his people, a great feast. And how, as they describe this feast, they describe how people will come from the four corners of the earth, streaming in from all across the earth to take their place at the table. See, the banquet really in Old Testament prophecy becomes the central image of kingdom life. And then, of course, you have the ministry of Jesus as it's recorded for us in the Gospels. We find again and again that meals are at the center of it, at the center of Jesus' ministry, so much so that Jesus can be accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. It was a false charge, to be sure, but feasting was such a central part of his ministry, that was the charge. It's almost as though his circle of followers forms a kind of traveling dinner club. And everywhere they go, they're feasting and they're having a party. And of course, because Jesus is present, because he's at the center of it, these meals are sacramental. They fulfill the old covenant feasts and the old covenant meals, which were types and shadows of this coming messianic banquet that Jesus is now spreading for his people. And of course, everywhere Jesus goes, he throws these parties, and Jesus is the life of the party. Really, you could say in more ways than one. He's the life of the party everywhere he goes. Wherever Jesus goes, there is a celebration. There's eating and drinking. Wherever he goes, celebration is sure to follow. You know, if you like eat and drink, Jesus is your Savior. Christianity is your religion, because that's what it's about. You see it in the Gospels. Of course, the best known of Jesus' meals is the one that took place on the night that he was betrayed by Judas into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. On that night in the upper room, he took some bread and he blessed it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body." And then he took a cup of wine and he blessed it in the same way and he passed it to them and he said, "This is my blood." And in some mystical way, Jesus was offering himself as food, as nourishment for his people, for his disciples. And of course, that's what he's been doing ever since. He said, "Do this as my memorial. Keep doing this meal in which I offer myself to you through bread and through wine." There was a materialist philosopher who thought he was ultimately refuting the Christian gospel by making the claim, "Man is what he eats." And yet the ironic truth is, that is the deepest spiritual reality, the deepest spiritual fact that there is in the universe, because it's what happens in the Lord's Supper. We eat the body of Christ and so become the body of Christ. We become what we eat. We drink the blood that was poured out in love for the life of the world, and so we become a people who pour out our lives in love for the life of the world. We become what we drink. See, what we do in the life of the church flows out of these meals that Jesus celebrated with his followers, especially the meal that he gave to his disciples for covenant renewal as his covenant memorial. The meal of the Lord's Supper is really at the center and heart of Christian worship. It's this meal who makes us who we are, forms us as a community, and gives us our mission as his people in the world. Now, in this passage in front of us, this morning in Matthew chapter 9, we have one of Jesus' meals. This is a feast story. It really all centers around the meal. The meal's really at the center of the whole episode. Look at what happens here, just kind of in summary form. And I'm going to pull from other gospel accounts here as we look at this morning. We've read Matthew's account, but this also shows up in Mark and in Luke. Jesus calls Matthew, this tax collector, to follow him. Matthew responds, and part of his response is to celebrate by throwing a big party in his house where he invites all of his fellow tax collectors and other sinners. And as this meal is taking place, the Pharisees see it happening, and two controversies really flow out of it, with the Pharisees, who want to know why is Jesus eating and drinking with sinners, and then with the disciples of John the Baptist, who want to know why Jesus practices feasting more than fasting. But see, as the story unfolds, everything flows into the feast, and then everything flows out of the feast. The meal is really at the center of the story. So what we want to do this morning is wind our way through this passage. It's printed in your bulletin, so you can look at it with me as we work our way through this verse by verse. And I think what you'll see is that this meal that Jesus celebrates, which points us to the Lord's table and even beyond that to our own feasts with one another in our homes and so forth, is really at the heart of Christian discipleship. It really shows us what it means to be a part of the community that Jesus forms, what it means to adopt his mission as our own mission in life. So let's work our way through this. First, verse 9. Jesus is passing through the region of Capernaum. And as he's passing along, he sees what is certainly a very unlikely recruit for his kingdom ministry, a tax collector named Matthew. Now, we're reading Matthew's gospel, so there's a sense in which this is a bit autobiographical. Matthew here is telling us his own story. Jesus sees Matthew sitting in the tax office, and here he is, this despised man. Tax collectors, of course, are despised in every culture, but especially in ancient Jewish culture, where they were seen as unpatriotic traitors who robbed their own people in order to line their pockets. They amassed wealth mainly through extortion and dishonesty. They were considered to be sellouts, collaborators with the pagan empire. Matthew would have been more disqualified for kingdom service than anyone, it would seem, and yet here Jesus calls Matthew. Now, what does it mean to be called? Well, to be called is to be given a job. It's to be given a mission. Christians will very often talk about their daily work as their calling because they believe that that daily work comes from God. It's his gift. Or if you've ever had lunch, say, with a doctor who was on call, there's a good chance you didn't finish that lunch. Because the doctor's on call, he's got a job to do. He has surrendered control of his life so long as he is on call. And so if that phone rings, he's got to answer it. Because there might be a patient who needs help, and he's on call. That's his job. That's his mission. His calling means he's got to answer the phone and go and help. And that's how it is with Matthew. Jesus calls him. He says to Matthew, follow me. And in doing so, Jesus gives Matthew a mission. He gives Matthew a job to do. Matthew, in responding to this call, is going to make the mission of Jesus his own mission. Actually, in Luke's account, we're told that when Matthew responds to this call, Matthew left all in order to follow Jesus. Matthew, being humble, I think, leaves that out of his own account. But Luke puts that in there. He left everything behind to follow Jesus. His old identity, his old lifestyle, priorities, loyalties. He leaves all that behind in order to become a follower of Jesus. As a disciple, he will now reorient his entire existence on Jesus. Now, we need to understand that the same call comes to each and every Christian. Not every disciple's call looks just like Matthew's does. The call can come in different forms. But every Christian is called, and so it's really important to understand what this calling means. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, speaking of our salvation, says, those whom God predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So truly, every Christian is called. That call comes from God. Calling reminds us, it shows us that God takes the initiative. The adventure of discipleship, if I can call it that, begins with God's call. You know, that's how all the great adventures and the great stories begin. People don't go looking for it. They just sort of fall into it. Adventure comes calling them. You know, you accidentally pass through a wardrobe into another world, or a wizard shows up on your doorstep knocking at the door. And next thing you know, you're called into this adventure. And this is how it is. Jesus comes and calls Matthew. Jesus takes the first step. He takes the initiative. We all see here that this call is comprehensive. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And that's exactly what you see here. This call means death to Matthew's old self. He must die to his old self. He becomes something new. If previously Matthew had been a sellout to Rome, now he sells out to Jesus. And he becomes a follower of Jesus. See, it's not enough just to admire the character of Jesus from a distance or to like the teaching of Jesus and think that he had a lot of good ethical principles to share with us. No, you must become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. This call is comprehensive. When Jesus says to Matthew, follow me, he's calling Matthew to a comprehensive life pattern of faith, repentance, and obedience. No part of Matthew's life is going to be off limits to the rule of Jesus. You can't say to Jesus when he calls you, you know, I'll give my work ethic to you, Jesus, but not my finances. My money's still mine. Or you can't say to Jesus, you know, Jesus, you can have my tongue. I'm going to try to stop gossiping and cutting people down. But hands off when it comes to my thought life. You know, that's still mine. I'm still in control there. No, you can't do that. To follow Jesus, to come under his call, is to surrender everything. It means that you place every square inch of life under his control, under his rule, under his direction. And if you think about it, it's just got to be that way. Life is so interwoven and interconnected, you can't serve two masters. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must follow him comprehensively. But it's got to be this way for another reason as well. You cannot limit the call of Jesus to a segment or portion of your life. You cannot privatize or compartmentalize the call of Jesus. And I think the rest of the story shows us why. Verse 13, Jesus uses that language of calling again. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And verse 13 is really explaining verse 12, that saying that he gives there when he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but it's those who are sick. What is the sickness Jesus is talking about? This sickness obviously is sin. Well, how comprehensive is sin in our lives? Sin disfigures and mars everything in our lives. There's no part of human life, there's no part of your life that's not touched by sin. Which means there's no part of your life that doesn't need healing, that doesn't need transformation. So the call of Jesus to repentance is really a call to transformation. It's a call to total healing. He is the physician who heals the sick, as he says in verse 12. So the medicine of his grace must penetrate and transform every part of our lives. No part of our lives can be held back. Every part of life is diseased with sin. Therefore, every part of life has to be handed over to Jesus for healing. When Jesus calls us to follow him, that's what he means. So to be called to follow Jesus is nothing less than offering the whole of our lives to him as the great physician who will heal us, who will heal every aspect of our existence. To follow Jesus means that we come into his new community, as Matthew does here. It means that we adopt his mission as our own. It means that every part of our lives must be refashioned and reshaped and transformed in light of who he is. Well, what does Matthew do? What does his response to this call look like? It's really interesting that Matthew puts his call and his response to the call here in his gospel. The story of Matthew's calling is surrounded by stories of Jesus performing healing miracles. In the same area in Matthew's gospel, the same vicinity in Matthew's gospel, you've got Jesus healing a paralytic, a woman with a flow of blood, a leper. He raises up a little girl who has actually died. And what you see in all these stories is Jesus is continually taking people whose lives are broken, people who are outcasts, people whose lives are dilapidated, people who are unable to function the way that they should, and he makes them right. He makes them whole. He sets their lives back in order. He restores them. It's as though Matthew wants us to see his calling as a kind of healing miracle. He lumps himself in with all these other broken people. Spiritually speaking, Matthew is the leper, the paralytic, even the dead. And I say especially dead because it's interesting. He uses resurrection language to describe his response to Jesus in verse 9. It says, arising, or he arose to follow Jesus. And that's the same word that's used all throughout the rest of the New Testament to describe resurrection. See, Matthew is made whole through the calling of Jesus. When Jesus calls us to follow him, that call brings with it forgiveness. That call brings with it renewal. Matthew is resurrected. He moves from death to life. He makes a new beginning in responding to the call of Jesus. Now, the first thing that Matthew does as a new disciple of Jesus is throw a party. Which I think is really kind of neat. I think it's really, it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. At the very least, we can see this is a transformed use of his wealth. Whereas before he was driven by greed, now he's generous and hospitable. He's already learning to have the heart of Jesus. Jesus throws parties, and so Matthew, as a follower of Jesus, must throw a party as well. His first act that we're told about as a new disciple is to get all his old friends together and throw a big feast where he can introduce all his friends, his sinful buddies, to Jesus. And if you think about it, what could be more natural than that? He's just met the great physician, the one who has healed him. Of course he wants others to experience this same healing. See, in becoming a follower of Jesus, he's been made a part of a new community, a new family. He's got a new mission in life, and he now understands what Jesus has been up to. That the kingdom of Jesus grows, this new community Jesus is forming, expands when sinners hear forgiveness proclaimed, and when they experience that forgiveness enacted as they are welcomed at his table. See, when Matthew opens up his home to sinners, he's offering them forgiveness through Jesus. And he's also offering, he's enacting that forgiveness, you could say, by giving them a place to sit at the table with Jesus. Now, while they're feasting in Matthew's house, as these sinners and these tax collectors have gathered there, as they're reclining and relaxing, as they're at peace with Jesus, enjoying this feast, enjoying this hospitality that Matthew offers them, in verse 11, we find that the Pharisees are kind of standing around outside seeing this happen, and the Pharisees get angry about it. They grumble about it. They complain about it. And so they begin to question some of Jesus' disciples about it. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Why are the Pharisees bothered by the fact that Jesus eats with sinners? Why do they stand outside the feast and grumble and complain? I think we need to give the Pharisees a little bit of credit here. The Pharisees know that we all too easily become like the company we keep. You know, you can't just carelessly befriend people who are living rebellious lifestyles without being affected by them. You know, you not only are what you eat, as I said already, but you also become like those you eat with. It's just inevitable. The Pharisees know that. They know that you become like those you eat with. And so they're baffled at what Jesus is doing. This just isn't what good rabbis do. They don't hang out with people like this. You don't befriend sinners. You separate yourself from them. That's how you become holy. See, the Pharisees know that community forms character. They know bad company corrupts. The Pharisees surely believe that they had the Old Testament law on their side in this debate, the law of Moses. They would have claimed, I think, that the uncleanness laws of the Old Testament reinforced the kind of separations that they wanted Jesus to uphold as well. If you look at the Old Testament, you find it has all these laws of uncleanness. And how if you are around unclean people and things, that uncleanness spreads to you. In fact, it's not just in the Old Testament law of Moses that you have that. Really, every religion in the ancient world had ceremonial or ritual uncleanness to deal with. And in every religion, what you find is that uncleanness, that contamination spreads. It spreads like an infection or like a disease. You know, you see this if you read the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. For example, under Levitical law, if a person who's clean touches a dead body, that dead body is unclean. The death, the uncleanness, the contamination of that body spreads to the clean person. And now he's unclean, and so anybody he touches becomes unclean. And that uncleanness, that death, spreads. That's always the pattern. Uncleanness overcomes cleanness. The impure contaminates the pure. The diseased infect the healthy. So the Pharisees would have said, look, Jesus is becoming defiled by eating with these sinners, these unclean people, right? Well, let's talk about this. Before they condemned Jesus for hanging around sinners, they should have considered motives, because actually what's going on here, the whole situation is a lot more complex. What was Jesus doing in eating with sinners? Why did he eat with sinners? It's certainly not because he condoned or approved of their sin. But think about it. In some cases, in love, we put ourselves around people so we can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And so, for example, teachers spend their days with children, not because they prefer the company of children to adults or because they approve of childishness, but because they consider it a privilege to lovingly train and mold children in maturity. Counselors or social workers spend time with problem families, not because they prefer families with problems, those without, but because they want to help those families solve their problems. And doctors, to use the illustration that Jesus himself gives, doctors don't spend time with sick people because they like or approve of sickness. Rather, it's just the opposite. It's because the doctor wants to heal the sickness. That's why he spends time with the sick person. Jesus says he came for the sick. He came for the diseased. But in order to heal them, he had to draw near to them. He couldn't just quarantine himself and hide away from sick people. He had to get close to them. He had to go to where the sick people were. He had to interact with them in order to cure them. Now, the Pharisees, I think, would have responded to that by saying, well, look, a doctor's not going to do any good if he gets infected with the disease, with the contamination. So you still have to keep your guard up and keep those separations up, those boundaries, those barriers. But there's something different about Jesus, something radically different, and you see it throughout this section of Matthew's Gospel. It's a constant theme in this part of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is constantly around uncleanness in this book, Matthew's Gospel. But what we see again and again is that instead of that uncleanness and that death spreading to Jesus, his cleanness and his life overcome them and reverse them. So, for example, in just the previous chapter, there's a leper who comes to Jesus and who throws himself at the feet of Jesus, and he's hoping to find healing with Jesus. And we know that Jesus could heal this man with a mere thought or a mere word, but what does Jesus do? The story tells us he reached out and he touched the leper, this man who probably hasn't been touched in years and years and years. And Jesus reaches out and touches him and says, "Be cleansed." And this man who had been in a permanent state of uncleanness is now clean. Jesus doesn't become a leper. That's what should have happened. Under the law, that's what would have happened. But instead, this man's leprosy is driven away. Jesus reverses the flow of death and uncleanness. He overcomes them. Death spread before Jesus came. Now life spreads. You see it in chapter 9, the same chapter we're looking at. He's touched by an unclean woman who's had a flow of blood for years and years. She touches him. He doesn't become unclean. Rather, she's healed and cleansed. He goes into the room where a dead girl, a girl who's just died, is. And it says he reaches out and he touched her. And again, instead of him contracting that uncleanness, his life and his cleanness win. They overcome. It'd be like a healthy person who walked into a hospital and you've got cancer patients and people with broken bones, and maybe especially we could say people with very contagious, deadly viruses. And he walks into the hospital ward where all these patients are, and instead of their diseases spreading to him, everywhere he goes, every room he walks into, every patient he touches is healed. He doesn't get the diseases, rather the diseased are healed by his mere touch. That's what Jesus is doing. See, not even death can defile him. In fact, his mere touch makes death work backwards. But it's not just Jesus who has this motive and this power. His disciples do as well. And that's what we see in the case of Matthew. Matthew has been cleansed and healed because he arose to follow Jesus. But instead of retreating from the world and retreating from his old relationships with other sinners and tax collectors, instead of retreating into a kind of Christian ghetto, what does he do? He throws a party. And at this party, he invites all his old buddies, his old unclean, filthy friends. See, he's in union with Jesus. And in union with Jesus, he's going to become an agent of spreading health and life and wholeness as well. In union with Jesus, he doesn't have to be controlled by fear of contamination, by his sinful friends. Rather, he's got something that can overcome their sin and their uncleanness. The Pharisees don't have that, so the Pharisees have to live in fear of that kind of contamination. Matthew's newfound holiness is not so fragile. It's a powerful holiness, one that overcomes. He now has the power to participate in the mission of Jesus to influence and transform others. It's really interesting. In verse 13, Jesus speaks words to the Pharisees from the Old Testament that I think really get at the heart of what that mission is. This would have stung because the Pharisees really prided themselves in knowing and understanding the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, go and learn. It's like he wants them to go and do a Bible study. He wants them to do a little research project. It gives them a homework assignment. Go and learn. Go look again at what God spoke through the prophet Hosea. Chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What does Jesus mean by that? What's that verse mean? What's mercy? What's sacrifice here? Clearly, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are focused on sacrifice. And in this case, I think sacrifice is a way of speaking of their own piety, their own religiosity, you could say, much of which no doubt came from the Old Testament. And so it was good to a point, but they'd gotten the priorities all wrong. Their priorities didn't line up with God's priorities. They were more concerned about their own purity than they were God's mercy. And so they've twisted that piety given in the Old Testament out of shape. See, their way of doing religion drives them away from hurting people instead of to hurting people. The kind of piety God wants from His people is one that is merciful. See, you know you're on the right track as a disciple. You know that you're going with the grain of the gospel. When you are growing in patience with others, when you're not so indignant about the failings and shortcomings of others around you, but you can put up with more in patient love. When you're growing in compassion and kindness and tenderness towards others, when in love you're able to forgive other more quickly and more easily without holding a grudge or becoming bitter. When you find yourself compelled to move out towards others who are hurting, who are in need, so that you can rescue them, so that you can be an agent of healing. When you look at people who are struggling, and instead of condemning them for that struggle, you identify with it. You don't just say, hey, pull yourself together. You know, that's what I did. You say, no, here, let me help you. Let me help you in your struggle. Let me help you to overcome. See, Jesus tells the Pharisees, as the religious leaders of Israel, that He wants mercy from them. But really, this applies to all disciples. It's not just leaders in the church who need to show mercy. It's a characteristic of all disciples. Because Jesus is merciful, we need to show mercy as well. Jesus says He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He doesn't actually mean that there is a group of people out there who are so righteous that His mission and His work is irrelevant to them. That's obviously not the case. He's being ironic here with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are righteous, but only in their own eyes, not in God's eyes. And so Jesus enters into the categories of the Pharisees in order to smash them. He says, you know, if you think you're righteous right now, God has nothing to say to you, nothing to offer you, nothing for you. See, the Pharisees' problem is they think that Jesus is too free and easy with His fellowship and with His forgiveness. The problem with Jesus is He's not rigorous enough. He's a slacker. You know, Jesus is not hard enough on people. He's too inclusive. He's too kind and tender. He doesn't do enough to police the boundaries of this community that He's forming. He doesn't do enough to keep the undesirables out. But see, Jesus sees it differently. For Jesus, only the unqualified qualify. For Jesus, mercy is only for those who see their need of it. It's totally different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees drew between the good people and the bad people. They put themselves on the good side of that line, and then they believed that they would maintain their goodness by not getting too close to the line, and certainly never crossing over it to have anything to do with somebody on the other side of the line. And so they justified themselves by excluding others. Jesus shows them a different way. The Pharisees are aloof, they're condescending, they're paternalistic. They're condemning. Jesus shows them a different way. In excluding others, they are actually excluding themselves from Christ's kingdom and Christ's mission. The Pharisees thought, you know, surely if God ever draws near, if God ever comes near to us, surely He's going to come to people like us first, because we're the righteous ones. But that's not what God does. God goes to the people who are contaminated. He enters into community with the people who are contaminated, who know they're contaminated, who know they're sick, who know they need rescue and healing. And He brings that healing and deliverance to them. And because God has come near to sinners in Jesus, now we as sinners can get close to Him. We can get close to Him with confidence and with assurance of His love, knowing that He accepts us, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He eats and drinks with us. He ate and drank with sinners back then. He still eats and drinks with sinners. See, that's the invitation. It's a call to all who see their need. But if you've been invited the way Matthew gets invited here, then you've got to invite others. John Stott said it really, really well. He said there's something centrifugal about the nature of God. He flings Himself out into the world. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. And the Spirit now sends the church. See, God is the God of sending. He's the God of mission. The Father is love, the Son is love, the Holy Spirit is love, and they can't keep that love just to themselves. The love is so great, the life of the Trinity can't contain it. They must share that love with others. And if you have that love, if you have received that love, it must overflow from you to others as well. Matthew gets filled with that love when Jesus calls him, and so immediately he begins to overflow with love for others. That's just the way it works. That's the pattern of Christ's kingdom. Now let me close with this. There's another small controversy that erupts at the very tail end of this, a controversy with the disciples of John the Baptist. And here the conversation is not about the spread of death versus the spread of life. It's about fasting versus feasting. John's disciples, like the Pharisees, fast, but the disciples of Jesus feast. Why is that? Once again, Jesus comes with an answer. Jesus uses an analogy to explain. He says, the bridegroom has arrived, and so it's time to party. Now, that's really interesting. It's a little side note here. In the Old Testament, who is the bridegroom of God's people? It's always Yahweh, the Creator Lord. So Jesus here, by making this claim that the bridegroom has arrived in his ministry, is claiming to be God in the flesh. That's important. If you go back and you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see that's what Jesus is doing. But what does this metaphor mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be the bridegroom? Well, that tells you the kind of relationship that Jesus wants with his people. It's a husband-wife relationship. See, his parties really are wedding parties. Now, certainly there are times to fast. It's not like the Pharisees and the disciples of John came up with this idea of fasting out of thin air. It's in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about fasting. And in fact, Jesus even talks about a time when his disciples will fast. The bridegroom's going to be taken away later on. And that language of being taken away is an echo of Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord being taken away, and it's pointing to his crucifixion. There's going to come a time when the bridegroom is taken away. There are still times to fast. And Jesus talked about that in places like the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. But here Jesus is saying, look, when you're with the bridegroom, you celebrate. And in Jesus, the bridegroom has arrived. The wedding party is here. It's time to celebrate. And what's being celebrated? Well, again, wherever Jesus goes, sinners are forgiven. Sinners are renewed. They're transformed. Wherever Jesus goes, he heals people, and then he says to them, your sins are forgiven. And then to enact that forgiveness so that they experience that forgiveness and know that experience, he invites them to his table. He has a meal with them. See, that's what happens when your sins are forgiven. You're made part of a new family. You get a place at the family table. You're accepted and embraced. And of course, that happens for us each Lord's Day at the Lord's table. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in our eating and drinking, there is forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, and every good thing. That's what you get when you eat at the table with Jesus. See, following Jesus is not just about doctrines and ideas, though those are certainly there. It's not just about moral codes and rules, though certainly those are there too. The kingdom of God is a party. It's a feast. It's a celebration. Again, there's a place for fasting in Christian life. Things happen to us that call for fasting. Jesus talks about that elsewhere. But the dominant note of the Christian life, the dominant note of discipleship is joy and festivity and feasting and sharing with one another and hospitality and community. There's a time and a place for everything, as Ecclesiastes says, including fasting. But the dominant note of the life of the disciple is feasting. Zechariah 8, one of those Old Testament prophecies that stands in the background of this passage, promises a time when Israel's fasts will be turned into feasts. And Jesus says that is happening now. And so it's out of place to be gloomy, just like it's out of place to be gloomy at a wedding celebration. That's what the Pharisees are doing. It's out of place. It doesn't fit. It shows they don't understand the ministry of Jesus. The wedding party is happening, and they're standing outside listening to the music and the dancing and the eating and the drinking, and they're grumbling and complaining. And Jesus says, it just doesn't make any sense. Jesus is saying, look, at the heart of my kingdom is a feast where God shares his table with us. The mainspring of my kingdom is a message of forgiveness and a feast where that forgiveness is enjoyed in a tangible way. Look, Jesus knows your sin. He knows about sins in your life that you don't even know about. He knows your sin and He loves you anyway. Jesus knows your sin and He eats with you anyway. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. We are the bridegroom's attendants, His guests. We're to celebrate. We're to rejoice with Him. The Pharisees and the disciples of John thought that it would be more spiritual to fast than to feast. But that's not our basic pattern of life. We are with the bridegroom. The bridegroom is here. We are His guests and His attendants. And so it is time to party with Him. That's what this passage calls us to. That's what discipleship means. Think about this. You know, fasting tends to be isolating, whereas feasting is community building. You know, if you can do a corporate fast. You can call for a corporate fast, and maybe like the season of Lent in the church year is something of a corporate fast. But normally you don't fast with other people. You fast by yourself. But when we eat together. Eating is community building. You know, sometimes we have to eat meals alone, but we know that's kind of an odd thing. We know that's kind of unnatural. Eating is a community thing, whereas fasting isn't. You don't call up a bunch of friends and say, hey, let's get together Saturday night for a fast. You just don't do that. No, you say, let's get together. And part of what you're going to do is eat together. You're going to feast together. Jesus came to build a new community. And so feasting together must be a part of it. Feasting must be central. You know, the Pharisees thought if they were glum, if they were long-faced, if they were suspicious of everyone who was having a good time, then for sure they would be holy. But Jesus shows them another way. The kingdom comes when we eat and drink together at Christ's table and flowing out from that, even at our own tables, in love and with gratitude and in joy and in fellowship with one another. Jesus inaugurated His kingdom through table fellowship. Now He grows and expands His kingdom through that same table fellowship. The party of the kingdom is in full swing. We need to join in. This is how the kingdom comes. Martin Luther was once explaining how the Reformation happened, how the Reformation grew and caught like wildfire and spread all across Europe. He said, all I did was pray and preach. The Word did it all. While I sat and drank beer with Philip and Hansdorf, God dealt Satan a mighty blow. And as we sit and eat and drink together, may God deal Satan a mighty blow. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that the kingdom has come in Jesus. May we celebrate that kingdom. May we rejoice in it. Father, may we understand what it means to be a disciple, a part of the community that Jesus has formed, a part of the mission that He came to the world to fulfill. Help us to live these things out. Give us the strength as we hear Your word of forgiveness and as we celebrate at Your table. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Sovereign Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of Your glory. Father, we thank You that through Your Son's death and Your Spirit's power, we have access to You, that we may draw near to the throne of grace to receive the help that we need. Father, this day we especially seek the good of our city, that she might know Your peace. May the churches of the Birmingham area faithful, united, and given over to the ministry and mission of the gospel. May Your people devote themselves to pure and beautiful worship each Lord's Day, to service in the community so that the poor and needy are cared for, and to the proclamation of Your gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins in Christ, our only hope of salvation and renewal. Through Your church, disciple this city so that our city's officials learn to rule in humility and justice and wisdom. Through Your church, build up families so that husbands and wives practice the love and respect towards one another that You call for in Your word, so that children are trained up in virtue and obedience, learning to love You and mature in faith. Bless our city schools and institutions of learning, making them places where truth can be pursued and proclaimed, because we know that all truth is Yours and comes from You. Bless ministries in our city, including Birmingham Christian Service Mission, Restoration Academy, Heritage Academy, Save a Life, and other organizations that minister in Your name to this city. Father, we also pray this day for our own church body. We thank You for each other, and we pray that You would help us to build up and serve one another faithfully in love. We thank You for a place to gather and ask that You would give us wisdom and make provision regarding our church's facility needs. We pray for David Smolin, David Smolin's ongoing mission work in India, that you would make those efforts effective. We give you thanks for the mayor of Grady and Claire Maddox yesterday, and we ask your blessings upon them as they begin their new life together. Father, we pray for our expectant mothers, that you would give them health, peace, and grace. As our students and teachers begin a new school year, we ask that you would enable them to pursue excellence in their academic work, that they might glorify you in their studies. And Father, in all of our various callings, whether we be single or married, young or old, in worldly work and in family life, whether we be in a time of peace or a time of adversity, Father, we ask that you would help us to honor you and show forth the preeminence of Christ in all things. Hear us now as we pray the prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from